I should add that 45 years ago I was still wearing short trousers, and Kurt was already a mature man of excellence. I note from the timetable and from the list of conference addresses that I have been assigned the cost of discipleship, denying oneself, and taking up your cross. Kurt has got the blessings of being a disciple. It might be that because I have a Scottish accent, the bad news will sound just a little bit more palatable. I'm not quite sure why I got all the negatives and others got the good stuff. Well, we trust that the wisdom of God being, or the foolishness of God being greater than the wisdom of man, that we'll find also that even the negatives of God are to be preferred above the positives of this world. Well, before we come to reflect upon God's word, let's bow heart and head in the presence of our God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are never more mindful of our own weaknesses than when we enter into thy presence and in dependence upon the work of thy Spirit, ask, O God, that thou wouldst use even the foolishness of preaching to bring forth a blessing. Be pleased, O Lord, even in the course of this weekend, to sow blessings in the lives of all who are present, whether it be this session or another, or all of them, that thy word being proclaimed may not return unto thee void, but accomplish all that thou dost purpose. We pray, Father, that that purpose which thou hast revealed to conform us to the likeness of thy Son may strengthen us, challenge us, and that if it be even according to thy will this weekend to remove from us some of those elements in our lives which do not bring honor and glory to thy name, that we may learn to kiss the hand that wields the knife. Use, O God, the preaching of thy word in all our hearts. We'd ask this in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. Well, I'd like to read a portion of God's word now from the Gospel of Christ by John. John chapter 2, and we'll read the opening 12 verses. The wedding at Cana. John chapter 2, and reading from the beginning. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Thus far in the reading of God's word. To his name be all glory and praise. I'd like us this morning to consider those words of Mary. They have no wine. They have no wine. Well, weddings are an important marker in our lives. Whether it's our own wedding or whether it's the wedding of someone whom we love and hold dear, a member of family, to go to a wedding is a time, or at least it should be, of great rejoicing. And Jesus, we are told, went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. A major social event. You can imagine that, especially in the context of the days in which Jesus walked upon the earth, that when a couple got married in a small town, that basically most of the population would be there. It wouldn't be some quiet registration room marriage with one or two and a couple of witnesses for legal sake. No, the whole town would be gathered round to wish the couple well. A huge social gaffe then for the wine to run out. You can just imagine the sort of things that would be said at such a time, or even for years to come, how that becomes something of a marker in society. Well, you don't want your wedding to be like Benjamin and Rachel's. Remember when the wine ran out? A huge social gaffe. So we can understand why Mary is coming to Jesus and they're about to run out of wine. Well, was that just merely a point of information? Little more than gossip, perhaps. Well, I think we can believe better of Mary, upon whom the favor of God rested. We don't look upon her as one who is lacking in either social graces or just graces, period. And it is evident by the way in which Jesus responds to Mary that he recognizes that there's something that is not only being said, but something that's being implied. There's another context in which these words have meaning. But we'll come to that in just a moment. First of all, dealing with what Mary has to say to Jesus. For now, let's think about how Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And Jesus responds, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's not idle chat. Clearly, the very way in which Jesus is responding to Mary, he recognizes that she's saying more than just for your information. More than just drawing attention somewhat awkwardly to a potential social gaffe. There's something else going on here. And that's conveyed to us in the response of Jesus. It indicates that Mary had an expectation of Jesus. There was sort of that non-verbal nudge. The wine's about to run out. For the wider context of the scripture messages, and perhaps preachers are more susceptible to this than most, is that we look at a particular point in the scriptures and we focus in upon a leaf and lose sight of the entire tree. Well, if we were just to turn back just a page, at least in my Bible, you'll see that Jesus has just called his first disciples. We're only at the marriage of Cana of Galilee in the second chapter, beginning of the second chapter. In the first chapter, there's that wonderful prolegomena at the beginning of the Gospel of Christ by John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a magnificent introduction to the Gospel. And the first 18 verses of the Gospel that bear John's name, he sets out for us the pattern of what it is that he is desiring to lay before his readers or his hearers. At the end of the first chapter, when Jesus has been introduced to us as the one through whom and by whom all things were made, without whom nothing was made that was made, we then see him and by faith walk the paths of Capernaum and Galilee along with the disciples, to see how Jesus interacts with those with whom he comes into contact. And he calls his first disciples. Well, if you're following closely in the text of Scripture, you'll find out that, surprise, surprise, the text of Scripture is Calvinistic and not Arminian. But the speakers, I had to smile. I always smile when I read the calling of Philip. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, I would encourage you to follow. It's always better if you are both reading and hearing the Word of God simultaneously. You retain more. If you just hear it, you'll probably retain about 20%. If you're just reading it, you'll retain about 40%. If you're reading and hearing, you retain about 70%. It's much better for you to read and hear. It helps to retain God's word. From verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, those are interesting and perhaps even a little problematic words. But I want you to note, first of all, that the scriptures are indeed, when I talk about Reformed theology, I use that as a synonym for biblical theology. And we see that Jesus goes out and he finds Philip. But what is it that Philip says? He says, "We have found the Messiah." Well, you know, we are almost, as it were, by default Arminian until the grace of God breaks into our pride and says, no, it's actually God that's been seeking us out. Jesus sought out Philip, and Philip says, "We have found the Messiah." But you notice here, he says something that we have to almost draw in our breath. The son of Joseph. Well, that's a deep heresy now, isn't it? So this is one of the disciples, and he's now saying that Jesus is the son of Joseph. In Luke's account, of course, we have that wonderful description of the way in which the birth of Jesus is announced. And in Luke chapter 3:23, it says, "The son of Joseph, as it was thought." So, and Luke is making it very clear, the gospel account in the beginning of the first chapters of Luke, that what was done in the Virgin Mary was unique. It was the Holy Spirit coming upon her. And so in the narrative, Luke points out, as it was thought. This is what people thought. This is what Philip thought. We found the Messiah, the son of Joseph. And later on, of course, the great councils of the church would declare that to be a terrible heresy. And rightly so. But I want us, even just in passing, to recognize the gracious way in which Jesus deals with Philip. It's allowed to remain there even in Scripture, that although Philip is saying something that is actually wrong, and very wrong, it's reporting just simply what he said, and not affirming that it is actually true. How gentle is our Savior to deal with us, even when we're getting things wrong? That should be an encouragement to you. I know it's an encouragement to me, especially as I stand on this side of the pulpit. I hope, I pray that anything I say from this side of the pulpit is faithful to God's word. But I trust that even when I'm getting it wrong, that the Savior whom I love and trust will forgive me that sin also and show me my error so that I might give the truth in all its fullness and its beauty and its excellence. Well, we can perhaps excuse Philip that he had just been found by Jesus and had his feet that was set upon a path of discipleship. And in that call to Philip and to the other disciples mentioned in the first chapter of John, we have what is perhaps the simplest description of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus simply says, "Follow me." Follow me. And they got up and they followed Jesus. What does it mean for us this morning to say that we are Christians? In its simplest terms, we are those who seek to follow Jesus. And sometimes we get that right and sometimes we get that wrong. That's never an excuse for getting it wrong, but at the same time we recognize that we follow Jesus, and though we stumble along the path and sometimes fall to this side or to that, that the Jesus whom we worship and adore, our Savior, is ever ready to forgive us our sins. Indeed, he's more willing to forgive us our sins than we are to ask forgiveness. And that surely should encourage us in the place of prayer, especially when the enemy of our souls would tempt us almost to despair when we have fallen into sin and our hearts are broken over it. There is that wonderful line, I think it's a John Newton hymn, so many fine hymns from the pen of John Newton, that I my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. When the enemy of my soul would prompt me to be as one who would all but despair concerning my own wretchedness and wickedness, I need more than ever to be reminded that it is not because I have kept the path strictly, but because the hand of my Savior has been upon me and has led me. And even when I do stumble and fall, to my shame far too often, there is a hand outstretched even to me to lift me up once more. The context then in which the marriage of Cana is set comes immediately upon the heels of the calling of the first disciples. And so that raises with it a question. Well, are you this morning, are you a follower of Jesus? It's not a particularly loaded theological description. It's the simplest of one. And the scriptures, as they unfold to us the way of salvation, should always be as simple as possible in the declaration of the way of salvation. I was put in mind just recently of a fire marshal that came to check out a church. And as he went round the building, he made sure that the fire extinguishers were all in place and all in date. And then he would come to a door such as this one to my left and to your right. You see, there's a bar there. And as he came to the bar of the door, he got down upon his knees and with two fingers pressed against the bar. What are you doing? Well, said the fire marshal, the door has to be easy enough for a small child without any great strength to be able to press upon it and flee to safety. Do I have to explain the illustration? The gospel should be so simply explained that the youngest child can place his or her weight against it and flee to safety. So are you a follower of Christ? Not a great theological expression, but a wonderful statement of what it means to call yourself a Christian. Well, there are plenty who do call themselves followers of Christ. There are plenty of those who do not call themselves followers of Christ. And there's a temptation there for us to divide the world up into two categories, and not without grounds, those who follow Christ and those who do not. But that really is too easy for us. And if we're following through with what is happening in the Gospel as John is relating it to us, and we recognize, if you're familiar with how John concludes his Gospel towards the very end, he says, hey, I suppose if everything that Jesus said and done was recorded, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain all the books that would be written about him. Well, you know, you could have written a bit more is my response, but I'd love to, you know, tell me some more about Christ. Tell me some more about my Savior. But that was in the providence of God, in the Spirit of God. This is what he was led to set down. So we recognize that what he has set before us is there for a reason. It's not just, oh, and I remember a time. No. He has structured his gospel account so as to lead us through and to have us think more deeply. So why is the marriage of Cana of Galilee brought immediately after the calling of the first disciples? There were those who heard the gospel message. We'll return to this in a little while, by God's grace, before we conclude. In John chapter 6, it's one of the long chapters of the Gospel of Christ by John. Jesus has a lot of difficult things to say, and at the end of it, a lot of his disciples say, well, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to these things? And they turned away from following him. Disciples for a season, and yet those who ultimately turned away. Brethren, eternity is a long time to regret having turned away from Jesus. One wonders if there are those who have gone to a lost eternity who were at one time noted disciples of Jesus and now have been cast off eternally. So the exchange that we have between Mary and Jesus, I think, provides us with a valuable example, a lesson of what it means to follow Jesus. Mary comes with a simple statement, they have no wine. To which Jesus responds, and it may seem to us somewhat offhand, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Well, there's something of a problem for us in the translation here. And it's not that you should doubt your translation. It's like, well, we don't really know what it means. We do know what it means. But it doesn't translate easily into English because we don't have the direct equivalent. And so this is given as the nearest that we can grasp in English as to how Jesus is responding to his mother. It's an Aramaism reported in Greek and then translated into English. No, we're not just too surprised then that having passed through that process, there are elements which have been, to use the expression, lost in translation. I think perhaps the nearest that we could come to it in English, but it's not even then a particularly good translation, as we might say to a colleague at work who comes to us that perhaps the printer has broken down or needs toner. And in a somewhat sarcastic way, you might say, and you're telling me this because? Well, as Jesus is responding to Mary, although there is not a hint of any sarcasm in the voice of Jesus, it is, why are you telling me this? My hour has not yet come. But even before we get to the response, there's that kind of strange way of addressing his own mother. Woman. Woman. Why are you telling me this? Well, let me offer an illustration. Suppose any of you men here, you've been out working hard and long, all day long, you come back and it's dinner time, and you say to the love of your life, woman, get me my dinner. I think you're more likely to end up wearing it than eating it. So when Jesus addresses his own mother as woman, you think, well, what's going on here? And that's why it didn't really have an exact translation for us. In the South, when I had the privilege of serving a congregation in Mississippi, I learned that the children from the earliest age would learn to address their father as sir and their mother as ma'am. And that gets something of it, and yet one element that isn't appropriate there is a young boy in Mississippi might address his father as sir, a young girl addressing his mother as ma'am. It's polite, but it's done within the family. And that's exactly not the point here. Jesus is effectively saying, I'll address you with courtesy, but I'm not addressing you as mother. It's not a familial term. And that has significance for us. It is not that Jesus is addressing her ma'am in the way in which a polite, well-brought-up Mississippi boy might address his mother. What Jesus is saying is polite, but it's not familial. It's not used within the family. You're telling me this because, well, there is no abrasiveness in the voice of Jesus. It's not that Jesus is brushing her off. What Jesus is saying to his mother at this particular point is, you have an expectation, but your expectation does not imply my obligation. That's what he's saying. What does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Jesus did many other signs which are not recorded in the book, so why do we have this one here? John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is starting to unfold what it means to be a follower. We've been introduced to some of the first disciples. Jesus says explicitly, follow me, and they get up and they follow him. And now John is setting before us this particular example so that we should ponder over and seek to come to a better understanding of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Shortly, of course, Jesus will do what she asks, or at least not so much asked as implied. But when he does so, it is because he is gracious. Not because she has some particular hold over him or influence, much less any leverage. And that would speak to contradict some of the false views that have occurred over the centuries regarding the place of Mary. Now we do seek out Protestants. We seek to give Mary her full due and not in any sense to denigrate her. I sometimes wonder if we have gone too far in the other direction, because there are those who have elevated Mary in really quite blasphemous ways, ungodly ways, that we then say, well, I have nothing to do with Mary at all. And we have not given her necessarily the full place that she is due according to Scripture. And we somewhat shy away from making mention of Mary at all. Well, Jesus is making it clear, I think, at this particular point, that Mary does not have some sort of special access because she is his mother. In fact, what he's saying is exactly the opposite. Woman, polite, and yet not part of the family. What has this to do with me? Mary doesn't have the inside track with Jesus. Now, if we are to be followers, we must follow on his terms, not on ours. Well, let's just turn very briefly to John chapter 6, that lengthy chapter. Jesus says some amazing things, some of which surely must strengthen and encourage us. What a blessing it is to be able to assure our own souls and those who come with earnest inquiry that those who come to Jesus, he will in no wise cast out. That's good pastoral news for me, as well as for anyone to whom I might speak. The Jesus whom we would set before our hearers is the one who has promised in his word that if you come to him, he will not cast you out. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. These are words that you can place eternity upon. I can trust this for time and for eternity. A wonderful sermon then that Jesus is given to his hearers. And yet as he shows some of the implications, he goes on to speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And after the flesh, we have to say, I can understand why some of his hearers had difficulties with that. Here's a man standing before me and he's saying, I'm going to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's a hard thing that he's saying. Well, use your imagination just for a moment and imagine that the reporter from the Jerusalem Post, along with a staff photographer, comes down to interview Jesus as wandering rabbi and speak to some of the disciples. You're a disciple, tell me how long have you been with him and so forth. And the staff photographer gets his camera out, stretching the imagination a little bit, I know, but he gets his camera out and there's a picture of how many disciples. Well, at one point Jesus had 70 disciples. There weren't 70 in the upper room. Well, what happened to them? Well, perhaps John chapter 6 is what happened to them. He sends out 70, and then at some point, some of them are no longer to be found in the circle of Jesus' companions, his friends, his disciples. Well, they hear some of the things that Jesus has to say, and they balk at it. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, and do these not rank amongst the saddest verses in Scripture? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? I think the NIV actually has captured more the sense of this particular statement of Jesus. You do not want to go to, do you? Well, we're accustomed to reading through the gospel account, and so often we see the glory of Christ so evident upon the pages of Scripture that we're almost blinded by his glory and his majesty, and perhaps because of that we don't see as clearly his humanity. But surely we have a glimpse of his humanity in these verses. There's the 70 and more, his disciples, those who were his followers. And he says something with the difficulty grasping, and some of them, most of them, turn back from following him. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? And then Jesus, turning to the 12, says, you don't want to leave too, do you? There is something intensely human about the way in which Jesus speaks to his disciples at that point. You don't want to leave as well, do you? And as is so often the case, Peter is the first one to break the silence. And boys and girls, I want to encourage you always to be asking the question, not just what is said, but what is not said. Well, there's a whole lot of things that are not said, but what in particular is not being said? Well, let me tell you what Peter is not saying. What Peter is not saying is, well, I don't understand what their problem is, because I understood every word that you said. I've got a firm grasp upon the theology. I know exactly what's going on here, and I'm sticking with you, Jesus. They may be a bit slow of comprehension. Perhaps they'll come back after they've worked it out. But I've got it all sussed out. Of course, I'm not going to leave Jesus. I'm with you. I know what you're talking about. I'm with you and behind you 100%. That is not what Peter says. What does Peter say? Simon Peter, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I don't understand. But it's not my claim to understanding that I rest my confidence in. To whom else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I'm placing my trust in you. And even when I don't understand, I'm still trusting in you. You alone have the words of eternal life. Even when I don't understand, even when you lead me along a path which I don't want to go, as John makes clear at the end of the gospel message, you'll be led where you don't want to go. And he said, "I'm going there because I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will lead me where he wants me to go." Now do you see, brethren, what is being said here about the nature of following Jesus? It's not saying, "I'm coming to Jesus, I have certain expectations of what Jesus will do for me or where he's going to lead me." And not to denigrate in any sense Mary, but she comes as though she would say, "I have an opportunity here to exercise influence. This is where I want you to go." And Mary says, "They have no wine." And she says, "Hold on a moment. I'm not here just to do your bidding. If you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, it means saying, I deny myself and even my own expectations of Jesus." Now do you see how that cuts to the opposite of so much of what is being proclaimed in the visible pulpits of the land? Where Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy and successful in your business. And you're saying, "I'm coming to Jesus because I have an expectation that my business is going to prosper because I'm a follower of Jesus. My marriage is going to be so much better. Jesus is going to make my life better in this way. When the wine is running out, I can come to Jesus and he will replenish the supply." And Jesus stopped right there. "I'm not here to do your bidding. If you're going to be my disciple, then don't think that your expectations imply my obligations. If you don't want to be a disciple, it means I go where the Master has called me. I do what he has bid me do." The psalmist puts it beautifully, doesn't he, when he talks about the eye of the servant being upon the hand of his master. It's not that the master needs to shout out to him to attract his attention. If you can imagine some sort of an oriental feast with a reclining table, and the master is there and the servants are around the wall waiting for their instruction, and the hand of the master is just somewhat nonchalantly draped upon the pillow, whatever, and all he has to do is just raise a finger. And the servant knows what that means. Just that raising of the finger, not even a stretching forth of the hand. The eye of the servant is upon the hand of his master. When you be a follower of Jesus, then deny yourself. It's not about seeking to impress upon Jesus what it is that you really need to make your life so much easier, more comfortable, happier. No, you are to follow Jesus, and following Jesus means that sometimes he will lead you in the places that you wouldn't choose for yourself. And that sometimes it means, as when we looked at John chapter 6, we don't say, "I have understood it all. I am following Jesus because he makes sense to me. There may be times we say, I don't understand. But you see the weakness of so many of the disciples in John chapter 6. They had, not explicitly, but at least mentally maintained a reservation. I will follow Jesus for as long as he makes sense to me. For as long as he's saying what I think is appropriate, then I will follow him. Is that the nature of your discipleship? You're following Jesus. I will be a follower of Jesus for as long as I think it is helpful for me. If he says something or there's a demand that's placed upon me that I think is inappropriate, I always reserve for myself the right to say no thus far, but no further. And many turn back from following Jesus. What does it mean to say I'm a follower of Jesus? It's not a follower of Jesus for as long as it is expedient, as long as he meets my expectation, as long as he talks sense. But if he says something or does something or leads me in a direction that I don't particularly want to go in, then I always reserve for myself the right to turn back and stop following. Then you're not actually a follower. It's not just saying, I'm a follower today. It's saying, I'm a follower today and by the grace of God I will be a follower tomorrow and until I draw my last breath in this world. It is without reservation, and that means denying yourself. It means saying to the Lord Jesus, I am yours. Without reservation. Without anything that might hold me back. Without anything that might say in the future that says, I am a follower today, but tomorrow, well, who knows? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus then, is the question. And that means denying yourself, your hopes and your expectations. They may be legitimate. Do you want to have a happy marriage? Of course you do. But is the reason that you're seeking to follow Jesus because you want him to give you what it is that you are hoping for? You have an expectation. As Mary coming to Jesus, there is no more wine. Or when you come to Jesus, it is a wholehearted commitment. I don't know where you might lead me, but I have an expectation of Jesus, but it's the right expectation. That anything he ever asks me to do will always bring about my greater blessing. Amen. Because, in the words of a book that's been held up, God is always better than you can imagine. Yes. Always better. So what does it mean to deny? It means putting aside your own expectations, being willing to say, even when I don't understand, and I'm in the midst of a perplexing providence of God, I don't understand why he has laid this burden upon my shoulders. Indeed, there are times in your experience and indeed in mine where we might find ourselves calling out to God, my shoulders are not broad enough to bear this burden. That even in and through such times of testing, God will work an exceeding weight of glory. To deny yourselves means simply this. I am a follower of Jesus on his terms, not mine. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that in the marriage of Cana of Galilee, though it seems like a a normal wedding in so many ways, and yet they ran out of wine, or were running out of wine. Jesus, thy son, miraculously did his first miracle, and then we are tempted to note that it was his first miracle and then move on without reflecting. Why, in thy gracious providence, hast thou set before us this story at this point in the narrative? Father, we do thank thee for Mary. We thank thee for her godliness. We thank thee that she found favour in thy sight. We thank thee, Father, that she brought this question so that we may learn lessons from it. But we also know that the same Mary who brought that information to Jesus then went on to say, do whatever he tells you. Father, we pray that we might hear even the voice of Mary speaking to us from Scripture this morning, and that that sweet voice would speak in our hearing, do whatever Jesus tells you. For we would be followers, not simply when it is expedient or convenient, but seek to be followers today and tomorrow and until we draw our last breath. For this is thy will, Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and thy Son will raise us up on the last day. Bless thy word, O God, to our hearts through Christ our Lord. Amen.